and start. We're going to continue our study in Roman Catholicism, and I'm trying to bring some, have with me tonight the Our Sunday Visitor's Catholic Encyclopedia. This is something the Catholic Church publishes, kind of a thick volume to tell us some of the things that they believe, some of their definitions of terms. And last time we started, and I just want to share some of these things. We understand when we use certain terminology, we understand certain things by it. We have a concept of these things, but oftentimes when we're sharing the gospel with people, their concept is not our concept. They don't understand things as we understand them. They hear the term, but their definition of that term is greatly different than what you and I mean by it. And so we want to be careful when we're sharing the gospel with people, because you go up to them and say, "Oh, do you believe you're saved by grace through faith?" And they say, "Yes." But their understanding of saved and grace and faith is totally different than what you and I understand. And so I want to give you the Roman Catholic idea of those, some of those terms, and then help you understand or know again what the biblical term means. And the first one we talked about is faith. They say faith is a mystical gift, and I just want to read some of what they wrote in this particular book. It's kind of a, I actually went to a Catholic bookstore and bought some books, because I wanted to, you know, I don't want to just, you know, tell you what I've read out of other writings or what I think they mean. I want to give you exactly what they say so you can understand this isn't something I've made up. Here's their definition. The term faith has an objective and a subjective sense. In other words, it refers to the body of saving truth contained in the scriptures. Right? We believe that. But then they had scriptures, the creeds, the consecular definitions, teachings of the magisterium, and the writings of the doctors and saints of the church. So in other words, what we call the body of faith, what we call the faith that we have, we also use that term as talking about the Bible, okay? The scriptures. But added to the scriptures are all the writings of the church fathers, all of the decrees and all the councils that the church has ever held. All that body of teaching is added to the Word of God. You see? And when they talk about that body of faith, the term faith, it's not only just the writing of scriptures, but it's all those other things. And then the subjective is a subjective act and disposition by which these doctrines are believed. In the second sense, faith is one of the three infused theological virtues. Now, infused means something that is, like you infuse something, you put it in. It's a gift. You don't have faith. God gives you faith. And of course, we understand faith is a common thing. We all exercise faith every day of our lives. Every time you drive down the highway, you exercise faith. Every time you go to a doctor and he gives you an injection. Every time you take a pill. And we can go on and on. All those things are faith. In other words, we weren't there when that pill was manufactured. When the pharmaceutical company put it together or put it in a bottle, we don't know what's in that pill. We trust someone else. We put our confidence in someone or something else. That's what faith is. So it's not faith itself that saves, it's the object of the faith that saves. Our faith is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That the faith of Roman Catholicism is a faith that is infused. Faith, love, and hope are all infused. Together, they constitute the operative side of the life of sanctifying grace in the human person. Now, you read the thing, it's almost like reading the law book, isn't it? You know, read some of these terms. But it's just as the entire nature of the person is transformed by the gift of grace, so also are the particular spiritual capacities of faith, hope, and love. So what God does is He gives an individual faith. He gives him that gift. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourself, it's the gift of God." What they believe the gift is in that verse isn't salvation. They believe the gift in that verse is faith. And I remember oftentimes my mother would say to me, "Well, God gave you a whole lot of faith to be able to believe that." No. It's not the quantity of the faith. The Lord told the disciples, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Move," and it would, right? So it's not the quantity of the faith. It's not something that was given to me. It's simply I believe that what God had said is true about myself, about Him, about my condition, about my destiny, and about the only way that I could be free from that destiny was through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And so faith is not something that is given to me as a gift. It's something I possess, and I put that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the doctrines, the teachings, the writings, the councils of the Roman Catholic Church or of men, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the only inspired book, right? I've got a lot of commentaries on my shelf by good men, but this is the only inspired book because every one of those men has a capacity to be wrong. But God can't be wrong, right? And so anything that would disagree with this book, even though it was written by someone we know and we trust and we appreciate, we respect, if it doesn't agree with this book, it's wrong. Paul said, if even I or anyone else or even an angel would preach some other gospel to you other than the gospel you receive, let him be anathema. You know what anathema means, right? Let him be damned for all eternity. That's what the word means, right? That's a pretty strong statement. But you see the outcome of that, of putting our trust in something else. That's what they mean by faith. That grace. Now, we understand that grace means unmerited favor, right? That's what grace understands. It's a simple term. It's a simple definition. We receive from God what we don't deserve, right? Isn't that what we understand by grace? Okay, so here's what they mean by grace. And it's so complicated. This is one of the most complicated terms, because you see, they don't just have one grace. They have actual grace, they have effectuous grace, they have habitual grace, and they have sanctifying grace. And we'll get into all that because it's so complicated. We'll get into all that later on in the study. But I want you to understand, you see, they take grace, a simple term, a simple concept, and they make it complicated. Now, can you ask yourself, like I said, the definition of faith is so complicated. I mean, you think, man, you've got to be somebody that's really smart to understand that. Well, you see, that's what it's all about. This gospel was written for children, right? Do we understand that? It was written for children. It was written so simple that even a small child can understand and believe and be saved, right? Absolutely. But you see, what false religions do is they make it so complicated that the common man can understand it. And so we've got to have somebody else that understands it, try to explain it to us, and then he'll pat us on the shoulder and say, well, you really don't understand. Just trust me and I'll take care of it for you. You see? And so our trust isn't in the Lord alone. Our relationship isn't directly with him. It has to go through a human mediator. It has to go through someone else who tries to help us to understand those things and apply those things and live by those things. Now, here's our general definition of grace. The term grace refers generally to any divine assistance given to persons, human or angelic, so angels even get grace, in order to advance them toward their supernatural destiny of fellowship with God. Oh, really? You see, I have fellowship with God right now. It's not my supernatural destiny. The moment I believe, I have fellowship with God. I have an intimate relationship with Him directly. In its most proper sense, grace transforms a person's nature so that it can function at an entirely new interpersonal level, where the object of knowledge and love is none other than God Himself, and where other persons are known and loved in God. The new level of existence and activity is properly supernatural. It involves a transformation and elevation of the natural state and capacities of a creaturely person. Grace in this sense is traditionally termed habitual or sanctifying grace. This grace involves both the transformation of the whole nature and the infusion of dispositions, the theological virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit that permit real engagement with the indwelling triune God. As a quality transforming the soul in this way, grace is something created. Something created. You work it up. You see, sanctifying grace is bestowed as a gift of the Holy Spirit on an individual at the moment they're baptized. I was baptized at around 10 days old. That's usually what happens. If I would have died from the time of my conception until the time of that baptism, I would have gone to a place called limbo, which nobody can really understand that place. It's just limbo, you know? Limbo. It's not heaven, it's not hell, it's not a place with God, and it's not a place separated from God, but it's just limbo. You really don't understand it. And we can kind of use that term, well, he's in limbo, you know, he's kind of out there somewhere. But habitual grace, or excuse me, sanctifying grace is received at the moment one is baptized. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. This grace is forfeited by serious sin. So you lose grace. One must die in a state of sanctifying grace in order to enter into heaven. Something no person can know for sure before death. So in other words, I got this grace that I receive when I'm baptized. I commit a serious sin, what they call a mortal sin, and I'm outside of grace. And if I die in that state, I go directly to hell. And so nobody knows have I committed that. Because it's not like us. They don't believe what 1 John 1:9 says. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What they believe is every single sin you commit, you have to confess to a priest, and the priest absolves you of that sin. And if you don't admit it to him, and you've committed it, and you die with that sin on your soul, you go directly to hell. Well, you know, again, remember I told you, when I was 7, 8 years old, I had my first confession before the priest. I'm like, how can I remember all the things that I've done? So you just make it up, you know? You just make up a big enough number to kind of cover everything. Behold, you know? Well, think of the pressure on a young child. I mean, I'm serious, it was agonizing to sit there because our teacher was right over. Now listen, if you forget one, remember, that sin's gonna be on your soul, and the only way you can get it cleansed is to confess it to the priest. I mean, that's tremendous on a young life. And yet we realize if we know there's a sin, if there's a sin that we are knowledgeable of, sure we gotta confess it. Not because we're gonna lose our salvation, that's secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because we lose fellowship with God, right? The fellowship is broken, not the relationship. We're always his sons and daughters from the moment we believe. But they believe that relationship is broken. Actual grace is a supernatural assistance in order to do good and avoid sin. It is constantly replenished through the seven sacraments, baptism, penance, the Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick was called extreme unction, the last sacrament. And so what you do is you have this actual grace, and what you're doing all throughout your life is you're building up in your bank account, in your spiritual bank account, you're building up actual grace. And what you want to do is your actual grace has to outweigh the wicked things that you've done. And so you've got to do more good than bad. You've got to do more right than wrong. And so there's always this flux between the two, up and down. And so you get those things that your battery's recharged, in other words, through these particular sacraments. So that's grace. Now, again, we're just giving basic terms. We'll talk about these more as we go through the study. Justification. Here's their thoughts of justification. It's received through baptism. A person is justified. It's a process by which the sinner is made righteous, pure, and holy before God. Okay. It's not a process. It's a one-time act, right? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He was justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. Not because we are sinless or perfect, or not because of something we've done, but because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body, he became sin so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are justified. It's a one-time act, right? And so they confuse justification and sanctification. I'm going to go on and read. This process by which the sinner is made righteous, pure, and holy. St. Paul condemned claims that salvation came through the, quote, works of the law. The New Testament concept of good works, which merit eternal life. Okay? Don't let anybody tell you that Roman Catholic doesn't believe you need good works to get to heaven. Because here it is. The merits eternal life are different from those condemned by Paul, for the term is ambiguous. To be justified, you've got to do good works. Added to what Christ did. It comes by baptism. It causes a new birth. It's salvation and brings about forgiveness of original sin. Here's what the Council of Trent said about justification. It is, quote, a transition from that state in which a person is born as a child of the first Adam to a state of grace and of adoption as children of God through the agency of the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior. So it's a It's a transformation from one state to another state, but it's something that's constantly going on, constantly that you're working on in order to accomplish by your good works. Sanctification. Okay? Let me see. Sanctification in here. If anyone's ever followed this book, it's, like I say, it's amazing. It's a lifelong process to preserve and increase the grace of justification received at baptism. The grace encourages one to participate in the sacraments and perform good works, which generate more grace, which generate more good works, which generate more grace, which generate more good works. The chief means of sanctification is the infusion of habitual grace, which enables us to turn to God in faith, hope, and love. It's that habitual grace, which is habitual. Actual grace is what I receive at baptism. Okay, when I'm baptized, I'm put in a state of grace, and I can lose that. Habitual grace is the grace that I myself gain through doing good works, through the sacraments, and through other things. So the combination of the two. Salvation. And again, sanctification for us, I'm sorry, I forgot to draw it here. Sanctification for us is to be made holy. And again, there's three types of sanctification, right, in the scriptures. There's, first of all, there's positional sanctification. The moment that you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins are washed away. And at that point, positionally speaking, when God looks down from us, or looks down on us from heaven, He sees us as holy and sinless and perfect and righteous as Christ Himself. We understand that, right? That's what He did for us on the cross. But there's also that practical sanctification, that practical holiness. And what that is, as we yield to the Spirit of God, not that we're doing the work, we're allowing Him to do the work in us. Because God doesn't force anything on anybody. We're allowing Him to do that work in us, and we're yielding ourselves to Him, and what He's doing is He's transforming us, making us more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. To the point where, when we get to heaven, our practical sanctification and our positional sanctification will be made one and the same. That's called perfect sanctification. And that's where, when I get to heaven, I will never sin again. Okay? So those are three types of sanctification that are taught in the scriptures. Salvation. Again, salvation is a process begun at baptism. This is what they teach and continue throughout the life of an individual. No one can ever say, I am saved. It's a mortal sin. It's called the sin of presumption. For a Roman Catholic to say, I know that I'm going to heaven. They can say, I hope I'm going to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I would like to go to heaven. I wish I were going to heaven, but I don't know I'm going to heaven. And when I tell my family I know I'm going to heaven, they're just appalled. How can you say that? Nobody can say they know they're going to heaven. But, well, the only way I could say that I know I'm not sure whether I'm going to heaven is if I say Jesus Christ is a liar. Right? Because He said whoever would believe on Him would have eternal life. Right? It's not something that I might have or that I will have someday, but I have right now eternal life. I will never die. This old body might give out on me. That's okay. I got another one waiting for me a whole lot better than this one, even better looking. And so that's okay for me. But I will never, ever die. And none of us as believers will ever, ever pass through that second death, which is the eternal death. But this is their definition of salvation, and I want to read a couple things out of here. Generally speaking, the concept of salvation involves three elements. A condition from which salvation is the release, the means of release, and the state to be attained through salvation. Often the term refers especially either to the process by which release is gained or the state of which it leads. Now, if y'all understand any of that, y'all are smarter than I am, right? Confusing, isn't it? What you mean is the process that you go through, that you're getting released from the old sin, original sin and sin, and you're getting more and more like God. The Christian meaning of salvation involves these three elements, but it's best to start with the last. Christianity teaches that we are called and destined by God to be in union with Him. Perfect love or charity is the goal of salvation. We are saved for this end to enjoy the vision of God, the heavenly life, and the consummation of our happiness as human beings. So it's all about you and me being happy. Isn't that wonderful? Why Jesus died, so you and I be happy. How trite, right? He goes on to say, Christ's action And the grace he wins for us will heal us and enable us to begin the journey of salvation in which we are purified and transformed. All the other means of salvation, revelation, the sacramental life, our membership in the church, flow from Christ and from our communion with him. So you see, aspects of salvation, there's revelation, sacraments, membership in the church. In fact, I'm going to read a couple things out here. I'm reading this out of the book, okay? Salvation outside the church. Outside the church, no one will be saved, wrote Origen, one of the church fathers. Cyprian concurred, he who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. You and I are lost. You and I are going to hell. I mean, that's what they really believe. Okay? And these axioms are fully in keeping with St. Paul's doctrine, which identifies the church as the mystical body of Christ, apart from which no one can have eternal life in God. Several popes have also addressed this matter. In Humanum Sanctum, Pope Boniface VIII taught, quote, outside this church, there's no salvation and no remission of sins. Making an even stronger statement in the Acculation Singularium Quantum, I'm not a big Latin, but that's Pope Pius IX declared, quote, it must, of course, be held as a matter of faith that outside the apostolic Roman Church, no one can be saved. You know, when I tell you guys this, and I think I've said this before on this platform, and some of you say, oh, Mark, that's not really what they believe. This is what they're teaching, okay? No one outside of the Roman Catholic Church can be saved. It's impossible. And Pope Pius XII reinforces doctrine in another writing, is Latin. General councils have also taught this subject. The Fourth Lateran Council declared that, quote, there is but one universal church of the faithful outside which no one at all is saved. Like the Council of Florence taught that no one remaining outside of the Catholic Church can become partakers of eternal life. And finally, the First Vatican Council in a draft never formally adopted because of the Franco-Persian War stated, it is a dogma of the faith that no one can be saved outside of the church. And what they mean by that is not what you and I understand by that. They mean the Roman Catholic Church. From these authoritative teachings, it would seem clear that there is only one conclusion. Anyone who dies, now listen to this, anyone who dies without baptism in the Roman Catholic Church is condemned to hell. You can't say any stronger than that, can you? I mean, I'd be like if I told people, if you're not baptized at Northgate Chapel, you're going to hell. Is that what we believe? Of course, baptism has nothing to do with it. But look, I mean, how much more direct do you have to be, brethren? If this is not a false religion, if this is not anti-Christ, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. And again, you know, for me, I'm passionate about this thing because I've got family members that believe this, that teach this. My brother told me on more than one occasion, Mark, you're going straight to hell unless you come back to the Holy Mother Church. That's their definition of salvation. What do we understand, salvation? Salvation is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that gift that's given. There's the gift. Salvation. Something unmerited, undeserved by any of us. In fact, if God gave us what we deserve, even now, it would be eternal separation from Him. But He freely gives us the gift of salvation to all them that will put their faith, their trust, their confidence in Christ, and Christ alone, and His finished work on the cross. It's by grace through faith. It's by receiving Him that He gives them the power to become the sons of God. Repentance is a reformation or a change or an improvement of life. This is what their definition is. That must take place before God can receive an individual and justify him. One must clean up his life before you come to God and receive salvation. I know, and especially I'm sure Roberto won't mind me sharing this because, you know, just dealing with him and Elizabeth, most recent ones that we dealt with on this particular thing, their concept was, I've got to straighten up my life first. I've got to clean up my life before I can come to God. There's things in my life that I got to get rid of before I can come to God and be saved. How does the Lord receive us? Just as we are, right? He receives us in all our wickedness and sin. He receives us, and then he begins the act of transformation. Repentance is a change of mind. In other words, I used to believe that I was a good person. I used to believe that I could do some good things. I used to believe that somehow or another I could win God's favor. I used to believe that somehow or another I had a part in my own salvation. But I changed my mind, my concept about me, and my concept about God. And so it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. And so I did a 180-degree turn in my life, and from believing on myself and on the things that I trusted for salvation, I put my faith and trust in Christ alone. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And it's both the same sides of the two sides of the same coin. They're not two different acts. They're one and the same. Repentance is that turnaround from facing this way, going my own path, my own way down that road that leads to death and destruction, and taking that path that's just exactly the opposite that leads to eternal life. But it's the Lord that does all the work. All right. Okay, I'm going to just do the first one of these. Some false doctrines taught by Roman Catholicism. Number one, the Catholic Church uses that we are all children of God. Now, there's a lot of other people that believe this as well. They believe just by being born in this world that we are all children of God. Here's what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you have he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we had all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, not the children of God, but the children of wrath, even as others. You see how it has to change your mind? I'm not born a child of God. I'm born a child of Adam. I'm born with the nature of Adam, the sin nature. That's all I've got. I have no knowledge of God. I have no relationship with God. I have no fellowship with God. I have nothing and know nothing about God. I'm lost. I'm dead. I'm a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. That's how I'm born in this world. Another verse. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You know, if anyone likes to study these notes, I'll be more than happy to give them to you. Okay? And I say, if anyone ever wants to borrow this book, I'll give it to you and read some of these things yourself. It's just amazing. I got some other things that are just gonna, if you weren't shocked tonight, you wait till I give you some things I'm gonna give you later on. It'll really shock you. Okay. Here's what the Lord said in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ye are of your father, the devil. Not your father God, you're your father the devil. And the lust of the father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Let me ask them. Raise your hand tonight if you can say honestly that before you were saved, you never once told a lie. You see? And so where does all that come from? God never lies. He can't lie. It's never right to lie. Every lie comes from Satan. And the reason that we lie, the reason that we hate people, did anybody not ever hate anybody before? Ever get mad at anybody before they were saved? You see, that's the nature we have. Why? Because we're just like our father, the devil. That's where we get that from. My kids, sad to say, look somewhat like me, and that's not their mother's fault, but it's my fault, because they look at their father, right? And so that they take the traits of our parents, and the same thing spiritually speaking. John chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, familiar verses. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, the same day he power, and as the word is dynamite, he gave them that dynamite power, that supernatural power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So if I were a son of God, what power would I need to become a son of God? You see? If it was already true in my life, it wouldn't have to happen. But because I'm a lost individual, because I'm a son of disobedience, because I'm a son of wrath, because I'm a son of the devil, I have to receive a supernatural power working in my life to snatch me out of that and bring me into the family of God and make me a son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We're not natural children. We are adopted children. The only natural son of God is Jesus Christ. Right? We are adopted children. And the wonderful thing is, God bringing us into that adoption, makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Because just being made his sons and daughters would be fantastic, wouldn't it? But he makes us heirs. By the word, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba just means Papa. You know? It's an intimate, warm relationship, but it's also a relationship of respect and of honor. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. I've got two more verses I want to share with you, and then we'll close for this evening. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, for as many as you have been baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. We weren't related to him originally in the beginning. We were far off, but we've been made brought nigh, by, excuse me, I read 5. It should be 3:26. 3:26. That's what I read? That's what I read. That's right. Okay, that's, okay. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ. We've been adopted. Isn't it a wonderful thing? You know, I think the greatest thing about this all is it's not something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's something that God gives us. And that makes it that much more special, doesn't it? You know, if you go in and somebody gives you something you've earned, like you work for a job and at the end of the week they give you your paycheck and you've earned it, well, that's all nice and well, you know, okay, that's great. But if at Christmas time they give you a big fat bonus that you didn't earn, that's even better, isn't it? I mean, that's even nicer. I mean, because you got, wow, look at this money, I didn't earn it, but they just gave it to me because they wanted to give it to me. That's special, isn't it? Well, God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. But he gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And so I hope some of these things have helped you. And I guess as we go through the thing, I'm not doing this, again, at all to attack, dear Roman Catholic people, because many of them, they're just ignorant of the truth. But I want to help us as an assembly, as God's people, to understand this wicked, wicked system that has a billion souls blinded in this world today on their way to an eternity separated from God because of the false teaching of this false religion. So that we might be able to come to them and share with them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and show them the way of escape from sin, from death, from eternal punishment, and show them the way that they can have a right relationship with God. That's why he created them. That's why he sent his son to die for them. Let's close. Father, our God in heaven, we thank you again this evening for your son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that our salvation is not based upon anything that we are or anything that we've done, but it's based wholly on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is simply taking him at his word with childlike confidence and trust that what he says about us and what he says about himself is absolutely true, and just putting our hope for forgiveness of sins and eternal life in him and him alone. Father, I pray for the Christians here in Northgate Chapel that they would understand that they would have a passion and a compassion on dear Roman Catholic people that have been blinded by a wicked system and by wicked men that control that system. And that they would reach out to Roman Catholic neighbors and friends and others that they know and show them the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be a church, an assembly that loves the gospel and that loves to present it to people, that in these last days we might see men and women, boys and girls, through the efforts of the saints here, come to Christ before that awful day of the Lord comes, when there'll be no hope for those that have heard the gospel, when the world will be in a time of tribulation and torment that it can't even begin to imagine. And oh Father, we just pray that you would snatch some as a brand from the fire even before that horrible time comes. We lift up all this to you and give you thanks and ask your blessing for the praise and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.